We're looking at 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. By the way, today's topic, how to handle hostility from this wicked world as a Christian. It's a highly anticipated topic, and I trust that today the Lord is going to speak to our hearts. He's going to give us a general outline, a general blueprint, if you will, for how we are to conduct ourselves in such circumstances. And we're going to build on that as we go forward in this book. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Well, we're currently living in a culture, in a world that is increasingly becoming hostile, right? More and more hostile toward Christians and toward biblical Christianity in general. And really, if we're honest with ourselves now, we'd have to admit that we have yet to experience widespread persecution, obviously, to the point that we live under the constant threat of imprisonment or death at the hands of individuals, groups, or civil authorities. Right? As of now, our religious liberties are protected by our Constitution. But as we've seen in recent days, those liberties are fragile, aren't they? They're fragile. And if God were to allow it, they could easily and quickly be taken away. So here's the question that we're going to look at today. How, as a Christian, how are we to prepare for something like that? And if it does happen, how are we to respond? How are we to live? Right? Do we gather together and go hide in some compound away from the world? Or do we live in a different way according to God's word? Well, we're going to see this today. I've been asked this question many times over the years, and the answer is always the same. The first part of the answer especially, and that is we are not to worry. We are not to be anxious about anything. Right? The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything. And being anxious is a sin. It's saying, I don't trust God. I do not believe he is who he says he is in his word. I don't believe his promises. Right? We're not to worry about things like having our needs met. Our Lord, who knows what we need even before we need it, right? He promises to meet every need. We see that in Matthew 6, 31 through 34. We're not to worry about our life, right? Because our life here on this earth is a gift of God. And as Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He has the right to do that. In other words, we all have this appointed day, this appointed moment of our passing from this life. And up until that moment, we are each to live, we are each to conduct ourselves in this world in a way that honors our Lord, no matter what the circumstances, right? This may include battling sickness or disease, or even suffering severe persecution for our faith. And it is true, we do not know what the future holds, but we truly do know who holds the future, right? God does. And God has ordained the future. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he will always be faithful to provide his children with what is needed to accomplish their mission of glorifying him in life and in death. And that should cause every Christian to be joyful and happy, and to say, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And that glory, by the way, is the glory of Jesus Christ himself. Right? So the first thing we need to understand going forward here is that we're not to give in to a spirit of fear and anxiety. Now, As we know, Peter here is writing to these early Christians, right, who were truly suffering persecution, right? Persecution for their faith, much more than we currently are in this culture. And he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in our passage for today, he gives them, and again, by extension, all of us as Christians, he gives five basic God-honoring principles to live by when either preparing for or when experiencing persecution. So that means all of the time. Right? In other words, these are principles that should characterize our life. And the principles are, I'm going to just name them here, first of all. To passionately pursue what is good, to be ready and willing to suffer, to be wholly devoted to Christ, to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within, and then to have or to keep a clear conscience. So, let's begin with verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. We're going to look closer at these principles. Verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So the first principle, the first God-honoring principle to live by when preparing for and when experiencing suffering and persecution in this life is to passionately pursue that which is good. Now, even in this world, this wicked world, those who are devoted to doing good and right are attacked with less hostility than those who seek to elevate themselves at the expense of others. Right? That's the way it usually works in a civilized world. Right? It's frowned upon to hurt others or take advantage of them. Man has a sense of fairness by which they seek to live. Right? So what Peter is saying here is don't poke the bear. Right? Don't give those of this world any more reason to persecute you or to harm you than the fact that you are a Christian. In other words, don't seek after those things which are wrong. Don't pursue unrighteousness. Live godly. Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men. Right? And folks, as a Christian, I could say this with confidence from God's word. As a Christian, you will be blessed of God when you pursue peace and seek to do good in this life. And by blessed, I mean this. You will be graciously given an abundance of joy and of happiness, even in the middle of the suffering and the trials. And the joy that you will experience will come from knowing that you are following in the footsteps of your Lord and Savior, and that he will be honored by your pursuit of righteousness. Galatians 6:9. Do not lose heart in doing good. Right? For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So Peter begins here by asking this rhetorical question, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, the original writings, verse 13, reads a little different. It reads like this, who is he who will harm you if for that which is good, zealous you should be? Right? And what this is, again, is yet another call to holiness, a call to holy living, because the result of the Christian's zealous pursuit of those things which are, as one commentary puts it, right and noble, the result is a godly life. Now, two words to look at here. First of all, the word good, right? Agathos is the word. It means intrinsically or inherently good, right? And as to believers, because no one is good in and of themselves, this describes what originates from God, right? Originates from God and is empowered by God in the believer's life through faith. In other words, what we're talking about here is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 describes or names that fruit. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, right? And pursuing that goodness, striving to bear that fruit of the Spirit in this world should be a lifestyle. Right? It's a lifestyle for us. It's seeking to live in submission to God's will. And doing that may even dial back, if you will, both the frequency and the intensity of the persecution that others may inflict upon us. Right? That's the first word, good. Right? Seek to live a life of goodness. The other word in the original writings was zealous, which is zelotes. So you say it in Greek. The word carries the idea of enthusiasm or passion, right? A passion that bubbles up from within. And Peter's point is that the Christian, no matter what the circumstances, is to passionately seek to honor Christ by joyfully, happily doing that which is good in the eyes of the Lord, even in the midst of persecution. Right? Meaning, as we saw in our last lesson, that not only are we to not retaliate when reviled or persecuted, we are also to bless those who persecute us by praying for them, praying for their forgiveness, praying for their salvation, because that glorifies God. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who desire to live godly in this life will be persecuted, right? That's just a fact. That's a fact. God's children will be attacked for Christ's namesake. But if we are doing right, actively pursuing godliness in our life, our conscience will be clear. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments too. And we can take comfort in the fact that only those whom God allows to harm us can harm us. Think about that. Right? No one can do real harm to God's children. Yeah, they may persecute and inflict physical or emotional pain upon us, but we got to remember that our God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us as His children with an infinite love, an everlasting love, He is sovereign and He is almighty. And as any good father would do, He protects His children. Meaning that we only experience sufferings in this life because they are good for us. That's the only reason. I want you to think about that. Right? If you are going through a trial today, whatever you are going through, as God's child, you can rest assured that He is in complete control of the type, the duration, the intensity of that trial, and He will use it. He will work it all out for your good. He promises that, and He cannot lie. So if God is allowing you to suffer, it is good that you are suffering. Because as Christians, we only suffer in this life because our all-wise, loving Lord and Master has deemed it necessary for our sanctification, right? For us to grow in Christ-likeness. Right? If suffering was not good for us, if trials, tribulations, persecutions were not good for us per God's plan, then our loving Heavenly Father, who is sovereign, almighty, He is infinitely loving toward us, would not allow it. If it wasn't good for us, He would not allow it. And that's a very comforting truth to know and understand in the midst of our trials. Right? So the Christian, no matter what the circumstances, is to happily trust God and to passionately seek to honor Christ by joyfully doing that which is good in the eyes of the Lord, even in the midst of persecution or suffering. Right? And with regards to the question here, who is he who will harm you if you become followers or if you're zealous for doing what is good? Right? If you're living a godly life, who's going to harm you? Is God going to harm you? No, of course not. Right? God's not going to. Will Christ harm you for doing good? No. That's a hard no again. Right? How about the angels? Can the angels harm you for doing good? No, they're not going to harm you for doing good. Demons? No. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, right? What about men? Can men harm you? Yes, but only physically. Right? They can't touch you spiritually, and that's what really matters. And folks, the truth is, very few people will harm the person who's doing that which is good and proper or living in such a way that benefits society. Matthew Poole writes in his commentary, "If you, Christian, if you be diligent in doing good to others, none," and again, this is in the civilized world here, "none will have the heart to do you hurt. Right? So the benefit of pursuing good, right, seeking to live godly, is that it has the potential, and that's a key word, it has the potential of restraining or limiting the level of intensity and of the frequency of hostility brought about by those who would seek to persecute us. And here's what really matters. Another benefit of living godly in this world, in spite of the suffering, is that by doing good, others may be led to Christ. Right? And that should be the passion of our heart. That people know and praise and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be glorified in their salvation. So, Christian, always seek to honor the Savior by doing that which is good and honoring. The second God-honoring principle, to live by when preparing or preparing for or experiencing suffering and persecution, be ready and willing to suffer. Are you ready and willing to suffer for Christ today? Here, stop and ask yourself that question. Am I ready? Am I ready and willing to suffer for him? Look at verses 14 and 17. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Jump down to verse 17. It also says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for evil. So, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you know, even if you should suffer unjustly, in other words, whether it's for your profession of the gospel to somebody, or because of your God-honoring life, which the world is convicted by and therefore it hates. They feel uncomfortable around you. We're talking about that down in Sunday school as well. Right? Peter says, even if you should suffer for those sakes, you are blessed. Now think about that. Right? The attitude, the way of thinking, that goes contrary to that of the natural mind, doesn't it? The natural mind says, hey, if a person suffers, they obviously cannot be considered blessed. But Peter says, no, you truly are blessed, right? And knowing the unjust persecution that was coming to his readers, and in fact had already come, that's what he wanted them to know. They truly were blessed. And his point is that it is a gift of God to suffer for doing good, for being a faithful Christian. Why? Because, number one, it gives assurance. When we suffer for being for Christ, it gives us assurance, the assurance to the soul that they are truly part of God's kingdom, that they're truly saved. And because, again, to suffer for righteousness' sake is to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Right? He suffered for doing good, didn't he? Acts 10:38 and Acts 2:23 tell us that. So folks, if Jesus, our master, suffered for doing good, should we expect anything less? No. Now, just to clarify, just because a Christian is a seeker of, or they're zealously seeking to live godly, right, to do good, that does not automatically mean that they're going to suffer no persecution. Right? Again, we know that's not true. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22, they encouraged Christian converts. They said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Right? So we are going to suffer. Right? But the proper God-honoring attitude should be that of 1 Peter 5:10, where Peter writes this, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, right? Those are some of the blessings that come from suffering for doing good, right? Being made perfect or whole, being established, strengthened, settled, as in given the peace and the confidence here, right? And all of these imply steadfastness or immovability, don't they? In other words, through suffering for sake of Christ, for doing good, for faithfully obeying God's law, the believer is made ready. Right? They're prepared for upcoming spiritual battles. They're firmly and solidly established. They're set upon, or they rest upon the rock-solid foundation of God's divine truth, of His eternal word, the promises of God. And as a result, they will have the confidence, the assurance to continue joyfully and happily and faithfully until that glorious day when they enter into the very presence of the Lord, that day which is rapidly approaching. Right? So suffering for the righteousness' sake, it's a blessing of God. Notice also in verse 14 here, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Right? Do not be afraid. In other words, be ready, be willing to suffer for doing good, but don't be overtaken by or gripped with fear or anxiety. Don't worry. The words phobeo and tarasso are used. Phobeo means to put to flight, right? It's like a bird which has been startled, and it's consumed with fear as it flees the danger, right? The self-preservation is all that they can think about. Tarasso means to be agitated or shaken or disturbed, right? And Peter's point is here that as Christians, we are to face each and every circumstance, each and every trial, tribulation, persecution, with courage, right? Courage, not with fear. Oh no, this might happen. No, courage, bring it on. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith. In other words, trust in the Lord. And then he says, be brave and be strong. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this, suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings, not as an excuse to compromise the faith before a hostile world. In other words, when the going gets tough, the wise Christian stands firm upon the rock-solid foundation of God's Word, and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the passion of their transformed heart, they refuse to compromise. They stand courageous and would rather face and experience persecution and suffering unto death than to give in to the threats of this hostile world when it comes to standing for Christ, right? And the reason they are strengthened, as we've talked about before, is because they have the proper focus. Their hearts and minds are set, as Colossians 3:1-4 says, they're set upon the things above, not on the things of this earth. In other words, they understand that they've been raised with Christ. Right? They've died with Him, and that their life is now hidden with Him in God, and that when Christ, who is their life, appears, they will also appear with Him in glory. Right? So no matter what they face in this way of persecution or suffering in this life, their hope lies in Christ, the sovereign Lord who has ordained that His children be sanctified through suffering, and sometimes even suffering for doing good, right? Knowing that they will receive a blessing for faithfully doing so. Before we move on to our next point here, notice verse 17. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Right? In other words, we can take comfort in the fact that suffering for doing good is a part of God's all-wise, good, and perfect plan, while suffering for doing wrong should lead the child of God to expect painful discipline for disobeying God's word. Right? But either way, it is God's will that His children grow in righteousness, and He will make sure that they do. The third God-honoring principle here to live by when preparing for or experiencing persecution and suffering, be wholly devoted to Christ. Be wholly devoted to Christ. The first part of verse 15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Right? The word Peter uses for sanctify here is hagiazo. You may have heard this before. It means to treat as holy or to set apart. It means to regard as sacred, right? So what Peter is saying here is that the true child of God is to set Jesus Christ apart from all else in their life, establishing Him as number one on the priority list of their life. Right? When a person by faith believes and repents and cries out to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, He, Jesus Christ, is not just added to their life. No, He becomes their life. He is set apart as number one to obey and number one to fear. Right? Sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord in the hearts means that we recognize His supreme authority. We recognize that authority in and over every aspect of our being, and that we willingly submit to His Lordship, to His good and perfect will, as we seek, again, by His power, to obey His Word. Right? And it means to fear God, to reverence Him above all else. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now notice, it says you are God. It doesn't say you were God, you will be God. It says you are God, right? And as God, He deserves all obedience. In Proverbs 14, 26 and 27, it says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. And then we have that very familiar verse of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, right? In other words, respecting, reverencing the Lord above all else, right? Sanctifying Him in your heart, as Peter says, is the beginning of wisdom. And with regards to fearing in the sense of an emotionally being afraid, God's Word says we are not to fear man. We're not to fear man. Psalm 118:6, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right? The answer? Nothing that God who loves me does not permit. And if He permits it, it's for my good. We often say, what if something happens? What if we lose our Christian freedom, religious freedom here? And we start to fear man. Do not fear man. What can man do to me? We're to set Christ apart from all else, all others. He alone is to be the sole object of our love. He's to be the sole object of our obedience and our worship. And He's to be the sole object of our fear. We are to submit to His sovereign, good, and perfect will, even if it means suffering unjustly. Right? And one more thing, something comforting to remember here, and an important conclusion to this point, is that the sanctifying of Christ in our heart, right, being totally devoted to Him, will result in God's blessing of courage, boldness, and endurance to face and be victorious in the most difficult of circumstances or sufferings. Again, it prepares us. And this leads us to the next point. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within. Still in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then it says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, just a few things here. First of all, notice Peter's call for this the Christian to live holy and blameless in this world of suffering. It doesn't just entail the pursuit of goodness. It doesn't just entail or involve a willingness to suffer. It doesn't just involve having an attitude of love and devotion and loyalty to our Lord. It's all of those things, plus obedience in the area of proclaiming the truth. Right? The truth of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, and transformation found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am incarnate. In other words, it's obedience in proclaiming the gospel to people. Peter says, when you honor and glorify the Lord by willingly suffering in this life, especially for doing good, you will be blessed with the opportunity to worship God by giving a defense. Apologia is the word. It means to respond to everyone, as Peter says, everyone who asks you to give an account, a reason as to why you live and believe the way that you do. Right? And the implication here is that apart from suffering trials and persecution for Christ's namesake, we will not have those opportunities to share the gospel. As many opportunities. Right? So we should welcome those trials, welcome the persecutions, take full advantage of them. And Peter's saying here, Christian, be ready and be able to give the right response, to give the right words when asked about the gospel. Folks, if suddenly, if suddenly our country were to outlaw Christianity, right? Think about this. And if you were to be brought before the civil authorities and forced to give an account for why you believe what you believe and why you are unwilling to compromise God's word, would you be ready to do so? Would you be willing to do so? Can you say with confidence that if someone, anyone, right? Anyone in a civil setting or otherwise, if they were to ask you to explain why you believe the way you do, why you think, speak, and live for Jesus Christ, can you say with confidence today that you would be able to do so? Peter says, be ready, right? Always be ready. But how do we get ready? How do we get ready? Well, easy. We spend time with our Lord. We spend much time with Him in fervent prayer and in the diligent study of His Word, which tells us who our Lord Jesus Christ is, what He has done for those who believe on Him and repent of their sins. And the more time we spend with Him, the more we will grow to love Him, which will inevitably lead to faithful devotion to Him no matter what the cost, and we will not be able to contain our praise of Him, and we will have to let it out. Be ready, Peter says, to give an account of the hope that lies or that dwells within. And again, that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope. Right? He's our hope, the guarantee of our escape from hell, and is the promise of our entrance into glory, eternal glory, into the very presence of our great God and King and Heavenly Father. Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? No compromise. For He who promised is faithful. Right? So the point is that our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who He is, what He has done in and for us and for all who believe, He is to be the focus of any explanation we are to give concerning our salvation, our unwavering confidence, our godly conduct, our fierce refusal to compromise God's word. It's all about Christ, not about ourselves. And if we cannot tell people about Him, obviously we don't know Him as we should. Right? There's no other rational explanation. And again, that knowledge comes from time spent with Him in prayer and in the diligent study of His Word. And you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, that's your job, right? That's your job, to spend time with the Lord, studying so as to teach us about Him. But I live in the real world, Pastor, where I have other responsibilities. I have other things I need to be concerned with. I have so much going on that it's hard to find the time to spend praying or reading and studying my Bible. And I would like to ask, does that sound as ridiculous to you when you hear it out loud as it does to me? That's ridiculous. If you're saying or thinking that today, can I just say this? I don't know what else to tell you other than when you are on your deathbed, when you stand before the Savior, you're not going to wish you had spent more time focused on or doing those things of this world. You're going to regret not spending more time with your Savior who lived, died, rose again, and who forever lives to intercede for your sin, the sins you kept on committing, right? That's what you're going to regret not doing. Peter says, always be ready to proclaim Christ to whoever asks, right? You're not going to be ready if you refuse to spend time or you refuse to make time for Him. Peter goes on to say how or with what attitude we are to give that account. With what? Meekness and fear. Right? Or your version might say with gentleness and reverence. In other words, although our response, the proclamation of the gospel, our testimony of Jesus Christ, although that is to be bold and firm and uncompromising, it is also to be given with humility and respect. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in what? Love, right? Speak the truth in love. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And when Peter says, with fear, with reverence, he's saying that the gospel message, and this is important, the gospel message is so precious, it is so valuable, so important, it should not be proclaimed flippantly, but rather with respect, first for Almighty God, and then respect for the gospel message itself and for those with whom it is shared, even if they are the ones persecuting you. This brings us to the final God-honoring principle. A principle to live by when preparing for or experiencing suffering and persecution in this life. And that is to seek to have a clear conscience. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, we talked a little about this in Sunday school this morning. What exactly is a conscience? Well, the dictionary definition says that the conscience is an inner feeling or a voice viewed as acting as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior, right? Which is basically correct, with the exception of the fact that it does not mention where the conscience comes from. In other words, the conscience, from a biblical point of view, is, as one commentary puts it, it is that divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation. Right? Romans 2:14 says that everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, mentioned this in Sunday school as well, but something important to understand is that the conscience is not infallible. Right? It is capable of error. But for those who fill their heart and their mind with and submit to the truth of God's word, right? For them, the conscience will call them to live according to God's perfect law. And in that case, when a person goes against their conscience, they are sinning against God. For the mind filled with and set upon obeying God, right? And obeying his word and his law will guide that person in the direction of God's will. Right? In other words, it's a sin against God to disobey your conscience when it calls you to obey God's law. So, the mind and the heart that is first raised to spiritual life and then continually filled with the glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the light of God's word will have a godly conscience that guides them. And that includes guidance through the process of their sanctification, right? The suffering and persecution. And folks, when we're saved, here's something to remember too. When we're saved, our conscience is cleansed. Okay? The unbeliever, this has not happened to the unbeliever. When we are saved, our conscience is cleansed. Cleansed from both the guilt and the shame of our sin, and from the idea that we could somehow earn our acceptance by God through our so-called good works, which, as we know from Isaiah, are nothing more than filthy or unclean rags. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And whereas a conscience that has not been cleansed continually accuses a person, they continually accuses a person of their past sins, the conscience of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have repented of their sin, trusted him for forgiveness and eternal life, their conscience no longer accuses them. Why? Because they've been redeemed. Praise God, they've been justified, declared righteous based upon the imputed righteousness and the atoning death of Christ. In other words, their sins have been pardoned. If you're a Christian today, let that sink in. Your sins have been pardoned. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 speaks of God the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven, Christian. Praise God for that. Forgiveness secured by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, 7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, another thing to understand, even though our conscience has been cleansed, the war has been won by our Lord Jesus on the cross, we need to remember that we're still in a battle, right? We're still in a battle with the enemy, and it's a constant battle, a battle for holiness, godliness. It's a battle that will continue until the day when we're finally glorified. We're finally rid of that part of us to which sin appeals, also known as that pesky flesh. And the goal of every living Christian should be to maintain a blameless conscience before God. Right? In other words, to live holy lives worthy of His name, worthy of our calling. And when those times of failure come, which they will, we can praise God. Praise God for His promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? As Christians, it says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning that as Christians, we are not to resist the sanctifying trials. We're not to resist the suffering, the persecution, but rather we are to be a people of prayer and diligent study of God's word so that our conscience will be clear and we will be a godly, it will be a godly guide, I should say, when we face those trials. Peter says when we do that, it will put to shame. Right? It will convict those false accusers who seek to persecute us for our faith, for doing good. So, just to recap, Peter says the way the faithful Christian prepares for and endures the suffering and persecution in this life, the way that we should prepare and or endure is by passionately pursuing what is good, being ready and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, being wholly devoted to Christ, right? No compromising, being ready to give a defense, an explanation for the hope that lies within, and by obediently keeping a clear, cleansed conscience. And notice, there's nothing there about being anxious or fearful, right? As we've seen many times before, we are here for a purpose. We are on this planet for a purpose to joyfully, happily glorify God and to boldly proclaim the gospel to this lost and sin-cursed world, right? So let's be fervent. Let's be fervent in our prayer. Let's be diligent in our study of God's word so we're ready when the opportunity presents itself to give an account for the hope that lies within. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again. We praise You for who You are. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for the fact that You are the sovereign God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And You are our Heavenly Father, who You are unconditionally committed to our well-being as Your children. And if it were not good for us to suffer, whether it's just general suffering or suffering persecution at the hands of others, if it were not good for us, You would not allow it. But we praise You and thank You when You do allow it because it's a blessing. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember these points, to live godly before You and before this world and to be ready to give an account for that hope that lies within us. Thank You again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.